Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to this weekend edition of our English feature program. Today you can hear Jill Bevilacqua's reflections for this week's Gospel reading entitled There's More to the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. That's followed by Joan Knows with our regular guest Joan Lewis, who'll be bringing us up to date with all that's been happening here in the Vatican over the past 7 days. We begin today's programme then with the Gospel for this 29th Sunday in Ordinary Time, read to us by Sean Patrick Lovett.
Jesus called the 12 together and said to them, "You know how among the Gentiles those who seem to exercise authority lord it over them. Their great ones make their importance felt. It cannot be like that with you. Anyone among you who aspires to greatness must serve the rest. Whoever wants to rank first among you must serve the needs of all. The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life in ransom for the many."
It was only very recently that the gospel of the day was all about being important, being first, and how Jesus told the apostles that if anyone wishes to rank first, he must remain the last one of all and the servant of all. And yet here we are again on the same theme. The brothers whom Jesus had nicknamed Sons of Thunder, James and John, have asked him to allow them to sit one on his right hand and one on his left when he comes into his glory. It seems that the message has still not been received, or at least not understood. And the strange thing is that on both these occasions, Jesus has just been talking again of his passion and death. It's as if they don't want to hear about the prelude to his glory. And at any rate, they still cling to the idea of a temporal kind of glory. What Jesus says about wanting to be first is not a condemnation of this desire, which is part of human nature, writes Father Raniero Cantalamessa, the Pope's preacher.
Not only does Jesus not forbid it, he encourages it. Only he reveals a new, different way of achieving it, not at the expense of others, but to their advantage. In fact, he adds, "May he be the last of all and the servant of all." The way up has become the way down. The last of the series may well be the first. It depends where you start from.
Misunderstanding the gospel meaning, the 19th century German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche believed that Jesus favoured the slothful, the renunciatory spirit. Comments Father Raniero.
He felt duty-bound to fight Christianity, which, in his view, had introduced into the world the cancer of humility and renunciation. He opposed the gospel values with those of the will to power embodied in the Superman, who wishes to raise himself up, not lower himself.
Of a different opinion was the French writer Antoine de Saint-Exupéry, author of The Little Prince.
Humility did not cast down the individual, it raised him up. It made clear to him his role as ambassador, the messenger of God, or the path taken by God. It forced him to forget himself in order that he might wax and grow, for if the individual exults in his own importance, the path is transformed into a sea.
And what are the fruits of the two ways of being first, asks Father Raniero.
The will to power leads to a situation in which one dominates and the others serve. One becomes happy, if there can be happiness in this, the others unhappy. one alone comes out the winner. All the others are defeated. One dominates, the others are dominated. In service, on the other hand, the situation is reversed. All benefit from the greatness of one. He who is great in service is great himself and makes others great. Instead of raising himself above others, he raises others up with him.
In his poem Prometheus Unbound, Shelley, who was avowedly atheist, yet exalted the greatness of Christian values and contested the apparent omnipotence of power.
To suffer woes which hope thinks infinite, to forgive wrongs darker than death or night, to defy power which seems omnipotent, to love and bear, to hope till hope creates from its own wreck the thing it contemplates, neither to change, nor falter, nor repent. This, like thy glory, Titan, is to be good, great, and joyous, beautiful, and free. This is alone life, joy, empire, and victory.
We are told in Luke's Gospel of an occasion when our Lord was invited to dine at the house of a ruler who was a Pharisee, and of a parable he told as he watched the various guests choosing the places of honour.
He said this: when someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take your seat in the place of honour. A more distinguished person than you may have been invited. And the person who invited you both may come and say, "Give up your place to this man." And then, to your embarrassment, you would have to go and take the lowest place. Now, when you are a guest, make your way to the lowest place and sit there, so that when your host comes, he may say, "My friend, move up higher." In that way, everyone with you at the table will see you honored, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And the man who humbles himself will be exalted.
The celebrated phrase Jesus pronounced also in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, and the concept of the great ones of the earth being put down from their high positions while the lowly are exalted, is echoed also in Mary's Magnificat. The natural desire to rise in the world is usually accompanied by the illusion that on achieving a high position, a person will then be free to do as he or she pleases. But, as the essayist Francis Bacon wrote back in the early 17th century,
"Men in great places are thrice servants, servants of the sovereign or state, servants of fame, and servants of business. So as they have no freedom, neither in their persons nor in their actions, nor in their times."
And he adds a warning note:
"All rising to great place is by a winding stair."
But perhaps the most celebrated lines on greatness are those from Shakespeare's Twelfth Night, in the letter supposedly written by the Lady Olivia to her foolish steward Malvolio, who believes she is in love with him.
"Be not afraid of greatness. Some men are born great, some achieve greatness, and some have greatness thrust upon them."
Somehow, the last kind of greatness reminded me of the hapless Pope Celestine V, who in 1294 was practically dragged from his hermitage in Calabria to become Pope. Writes Geoffrey Barraclough in The Medieval Papacy:
"There was a lively belief that Celestine would restore the reign of poverty and re-establish Christianity in its pure evangelical form. What happened, of course, was different. Celestine had no experience of practical affairs. He could not stand up to pressure. He was unable to cope with the vast machine the church government had become. And after only a few weeks, he abdicated."
Elsewhere, we read that, in fact, he reigned for 4 or 5 months, during which time he managed to create 8 French cardinals, before being hounded into retirement, as another writer puts it. The 80-year-old Celestine was then locked up in a fortress by his successor, Boniface VIII, so as to prevent his enemies exploiting the ingenuousness of the former hermit. And there poor Celestine died, only 2 years afterwards. He was buried in a monastery, but his body was removed 30 years later to the church of Colle Maggio in the town of L'Aquila, where a tomb was built for him. He was canonized by Clement V in 1313, but achieved a different kind of fame when Dante referred to him in his Inferno as he that made the great refusal out of cowardice. But as later scholars testified, it was not Celestine who refused the papal crown, but a Cardinal Orsini, unwilling to follow him. In 1970, Pope Paul VI made a pilgrimage to the fortress where Celestine had died to pay homage to his memory. It's often been rumoured that Paul VI thought long before he accepted his election to the papacy. Did Hamlet, as he was so often called, have something of a fellow feeling for his predecessor of long ago? Greatness has been written of by many different kinds of men. The 19th-century American essayist Emerson wrote, "Great men are they who see that spiritual is stronger than any material force, that thoughts rule the world." And a great friend of his, the Scotsman Thomas Carlyle, wrote,
"No great man lives in vain. The history of the world is but the biography of great men. Great men are the inspired, speaking and acting, texts of that divine book of revelations, whereof a chapter is completed from epoch to epoch, and by some named history."
We might challenge Carlyle's definition of history as a divine book of revelations, without going so far as Henry Ford's famous declaration, "History is bunk." But let's take a look now at what the poets have to say on the subject. This verse from Longfellow's Psalm of Life has often been quoted, especially the last line.
"Lives of great men all remind us we can make our lives sublime, and departing leave behind us footprints on the sands of time."
And now let's listen to the first and last stanzas of a poem by Stephen Spender, who died in 1995. Spender was always thought of as a poet of the 1930s, but his last collection of poems, Dolphins, he published the year before his death, on his 85th birthday.
"I think continually of those who were truly great, who from the womb remembered the soul's history through corridors of light, where the hours are suns, endless and singing, whose lovely ambition was that their lips, still touched with fire, should tell of the spirit, clothed from head to foot in song, and who hoarded from the spring branches the desires falling across their bodies like blossoms. Near the snow, near the sun, in the highest field, see how these names are fated by the waving grass and by the streamers of white cloud and whispers of wind in the listening sky. The names of those who in their lives fought for life, who wore at their hearts the fire's center. Born of the sun, they traveled a short while towards the sun and left the vivid air signed with their honor."
But the greatness proposed by our Lord is of a kind totally unique, and was sung long ago by the prophet Isaiah in the 4th song of the servant of Yahweh.
Of sorrows and familiar with suffering, a man to make people screen their faces, he was despised, and we took no account of him.
He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief.
Ours were the sufferings he bore, ours the sorrows he carried. He was pierced through for our faults, crushed for our sins. On him lies a punishment that brings us peace, and through his wounds we are healed. We had all gone astray like sheep, each taking his own way, and Yahweh burdened him with the sins of all of us. Yes, he was torn away from the land of the living, for our faults, struck down in death. Yahweh has been pleased to crush him with suffering. If he offers his life in atonement, he shall see his heirs. He shall have a long life, and through him what Yahweh wishes will be done. His soul's anguish over, he shall see the light and be content. By his sufferings shall my servant justify many, taking their faults on himself. He shall divide the spoil with the mighty, for surrendering himself to death and letting himself be taken for a sinner. While he was bearing the faults of many and praying all the time for sinners.
Thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua, who wrote and presented There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. She'll be back on the air at this same time next week. Next up, our regular Vatican watcher Joan Lewis is here once again with a look back at highlights of the Pope's activities over the past week, beginning with the canonisation of five new saints in St. Peter's Basilica last Sunday.
It was one amazing event. I know that Monday when I went to do some reports on it, write my blog, I needed some figures, and I got various figures from the Vatican, which were 80,000 people. And I've been in St. Peter's Square on the Epiphany on many, many big occasions, and 80,000, who knows, even a few thousand more. It was a phenomenal crowd, and of course it was a Hawaiian-like day. One of my favorites, as you know, is Blessed Damien, just having been to this very exotic, lonely, middle of the Pacific Island, where people were forced to be exiled because of this disease they had called leprosy, which of course has now been cured. Most of the people there now are in their 70s, 80s, and I think there's one person who's like 90 or 91.
And one or two of them were over here in Rome 11. For the canonization.
11
exactly.
Were here. And I had dinner with two of them, and I put their picture on my blog last night, as a matter of fact, and could not find the piece of paper on which I wrote down their names. I feel badly about that. But anyway, there's 25 remaining people who, again, of course, they came here because they're cured. There is no contagion involved. And actually, over the years, interestingly enough, doctors did learn that it wasn't so much contagious as it was you had to have a genetic predisposition. So when St. Damian got, after 17, how many years, 14, of being with these people and helping, he also acquired leprosy, Hansen's disease, but it was because he actually, his family seemed to have had a genetic predisposition. So it's a wonderful story, as, of course, are the wonderful stories of the other five people. I personally have not gone into depth. I have not visited their sites, but, I mean, you have a Dominican in here. You have, obviously, the foundress, Jeanne Jougan, St. Marie de la Croix of the Cross, and the foundress of the Little Sisters of the Poor.
And there was a Polish archbishop as well, wasn't there?
Right, a Polish archbishop, Zygmunt Feliński.
And another Spaniard.
Two Spaniards, and you had Damien, and then, of course, you had Sister, as I say, Jeanne Jougan. And they're all wonderful stories. They're stories of great love for the church. They're stories of great love for mankind. They are stories of enormous human sacrifice. If you look at Jeanne Jougan, her love for the poor and the senior citizens. And I have to tell you, without giving you names, and I'd love to do it because you'd be very impressed, very high-ranking prelates in the church whose mothers have, usually they were widowed, the father would die first, and the mothers have been taken care of, some currently as we speak, by the Little Sisters of the Poor. So there's many priests out there, bishops, actually cardinals.
And in England, I know particularly, they also take care not just of the elderly, but of retired priests in a particular
yes.
way who have very little often help or support
exactly.
once they leave their parishes.
Right. I did learn that Cardinal Bernardin, the former, of course, the late, if you will, Archbishop of Chicago, his mother was taken care of by them, and he had a very special affection. And, of course, what you do then when you have that kind of relationship, you make sure that other people know about that and support them as well. So it's kind of a mutual thing. But the ceremony was very beautiful to the dismay of tens and tens of thousands. Of course, it was moved unannounced. It was moved inside and it was
into the basilica.
Into the basilica, the mass and the canonization ceremony, the beautiful tapestries, of course, of the five new saints were all hanging from the basilica balconies. But they had thought it was going to be bad weather, and of course here it was typical, like Hawaiian weather, and a magnificent day. And the wisdom of the Holy See, of course, to put four huge screens up, they're permanent in the square, so people could see that. But, you know, you could feel these people all over town all week long, too. I mean, the tens of thousands, like Damien, he was born in Belgium. So, of course, there was like a 1,500-person contingent from Belgium. The official diocese of Honolulu was 550 people.
Now, interestingly, these canonizations were taking place, of course, during the Synod for
sure.
Africa.
And, of course, the Synod had begun only the week before. The attendance at the Mass, at the canonization on Sunday, was one of the little interruptions in the Synod routine, of course. And as, by the way, we might want to mention, Saturday night there was a vigil in the Paul VI Hall. And there was a rosary that Pope Benedict led. The Synod Fathers were there, as were university students. And then there was a satellite link up with eight universities in Africa, with the students of eight universities in Africa, so they could all pray the rosary together. And it was the evening, I believe, was called Prayers for Africa and in Africa, something like that. So that was a lovely evening, and again, a little break for the Synod Fathers. But you know, the Synod has really been amazing. I've been on top of had to be on top of so many other stories, and with guests in town and a crew even from EWDN doing a lot of filming. So I haven't paid as much attention to the Synod. In recent days, I've been reading some of the speeches and documents. And I have to tell you, what really amazes me is when you hear about the problems coming out of Africa, the poverty and disease and emigration, Africans leaving to try and work elsewhere, and the denigration of women and so forth. And I'm not just talking church here. I'm talking about denigration of women, prostitution, and so forth. But so many of the problems coming out of Africa just seem like the problems of the rest of the world, too. They aren't unique to Africa, but because you can talk about poverty and so forth on so many other continents.
The Synod Fathers are just about halfway through their work now,
right,
aren't they? They're looking towards the end, towards the production of their final propositions.
As a matter of fact, what just came out, and I have not had the time because it's very long, but it's a very interesting document, the post-discussion report has come out. And that was presented in the Holy See Press Office. And so we're actually moving from all of the Synod Fathers getting up and each giving their 5 or whatever minute talk about what's dear to their hearts, what they see as a problem in their country, or what they see as a problem that the Synod should look at, the church-related issues. So now and then we're moving into language groups. But this document touches on every topic. And certainly,
presented by Cardinal Turkson from Ghana.
Yes, from, exactly. And but I have to say, one of the things that struck me most in what I've been reading this week, because there are, of course, invited guests. These are not just all bishops from these 53 African countries. There are bishops from European countries. There are heads of offices in the Roman Curia. And there's other invited guests who are specialties, who specialize in different things. And what's interesting is the head of the United Nations Food and Agriculture Organization, that's called FAO, F-A-O, and we in Rome know it well because it's based here. He spoke to the bishops, I guess that was Monday, and he talked about the theories of Thomas Malthus, the so-called Malthusian doctrine, which equates increased population with food shortages. And he said those are all incorrect. And he was answering a question from the floor, and he said food security is possible in Africa now without the reduction of population, he said, if there is the political will to achieve it. And so he said the solution to what he called Africa's yoke of hunger and malnutrition is the reform of her political system. But he said transparency and the application of the law by independent justice and peace will create an environment where food production and distribution can be increased. So he got out there and he's saying you don't need fewer people. You don't need smaller African families. The food is there. The will and the way to distribute it is what now has to come into play.
And this is particularly significant, his words to the Synod, because it was announced just around that time as well that Pope Benedict will go make a return visit, if you like, go over to the FAO, the Food and Agriculture
right.
Organization headquarters, in just a few weeks' time.
Right. He's going to go in November, I think that was announced the following day, as a matter of fact. I think that was announced on Tuesday. As it was also announced, this is not Synod news, but still, it was also announced the Pope will visit in January 2010. He will visit Rome's synagogues. So he's going to visit on one occasion, but two special events that the synagogue is celebrating. Of course, he'll be the second pope to ever do that. John Paul did it. If memory serves me, it was 1986. Exactly.
We'll be keeping a close eye on that, no doubt, over the next couple of weeks. For the moment, Joan, thank you very much for joining us in studio today.
God bless.
Thanks there to our regular guest, Joan Lewis, who'll be back once again at this same time next week. You've been listening to the English programme of Vatican Radio. Don't forget you can find all our news and feature programmes on the internet. Look us up at www.vaticanradio.org/English. Stay tuned to Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.